Like to take out your Bibles, you can open them to Acts chapter 2. It's where our lesson will begin this evening as we talk about the concept of giving. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?'" And so what you must understand here is that the day of Pentecost has come. Now these men are devout men because they have made a trip, a missionary journey, if you will, to Jerusalem to be there on the day of Pentecost. And what this is speaking of are the twelve apostles, the 11 original and the one that was chosen by the lot falling on him, Matthias, who were in the upper room awaiting the Comforter that was to come. And the Comforter has come in the presence of those tongues of fire. And now we have seen that there's this loud noise. It's drawn a crowd. And the uneducated men of Galilee are now speaking in tongues. And it says here, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, and proselytes are Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." Brothers and sisters, as we go through this, the first gospel sermon, and then further on into our lesson in Acts chapter 2, it occurred to me that in studying the first century church, one of the things that was mostly done was the reading of the epistles of Paul, the reading of the epistles of Peter, and the writings of the other apostles. And that's how they followed the apostles' doctrine, as those things were being documented down for others to follow. Many times when we get up in this pulpit, we try to add a lot of our own interpretation and understanding. But you don't need to do that. The Bible can speak for itself very clearly. And as we read through the Scriptures tonight, I have endeavored not only just to give one Scripture, but the whole context that is in, so we can look at the whole picture and draw a better understanding and knowledge of this. So here Peter has stood up, and he's made the obvious statement, these men aren't drunk. Well, one, if you speak a foreign language by nature and you're hearing somebody speak in your own tongue, how can the consumption of alcohol allow that to happen? It's not possible. But he also points out that it's too early in the day to possibly be drinking. In verse 16 he says, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves. Both men and women I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so Peter takes a moment and he appeals to a prophecy. He appeals to authority. And he lets them know, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy that you are witnessing right here and right now, this very day. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene." Notice he does not identify him as the Son of God. He's speaking of the man, Jesus the Nazarene. "A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." For 3 years, Jesus had been among them now. For 3 years they had seen Him performing His miracles. They had seen Him heal the sick. They had seen Him feed thousands from nothing. And they had seen Him raise the dead. These people were witnesses of that. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. And once again, He appeals to another prophecy. For David says of Him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now Peter clarifies something here that they might have been confused about. He said, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So apparently whoever David was talking about in that verse was not himself. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Now he's made them aware that it isn't just Jesus the Nazarene they crucified. No, he was something a whole lot more. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he dispels it all out for them. They had seen his miracles, they had seen his signs, they had seen his wonders. And now, Peter just wanted to remove all doubt as they sat there facing the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy which, being devout men, they may have known about. And if they didn't, Peter just reminded them of it. They're all sitting there in the presence of the fulfillment of prophecy and witnessing it firsthand. And often when we stop here, it's because we say that that's where Peter concluded his sermon. But as I've studied this and as I've come to understand and as I'm starting to teach it more and more often, I don't believe Peter had a chance to conclude his sermon. Because the Scripture goes on to say he continued exhorting them and admonishing them. But rather it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? They were pierced to the heart and they realized they had really messed up. They had made a great error. Peter said to them, Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for as many as the Lord God will call to Himself. And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then when those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. Now, brothers and sisters, I know this is not our custom. But if at any time you recognize that you have not taken this necessary step in order to be saved, you must understand that if you want to be saved, if you're asking to yourself, what do I need to do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Just as they asked Peter that day, you must understand, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Come forward at any time, starting right now, if you need to be saved. And while I'm talking, if something clicks with you, come forward. We'll stop. We're here to seek and save the lost, yes. That's one of our main purposes, if not the main purpose for being here. If you need to make your life right with God in that way, you need to come forward at any time, starting now. But if you look here at the end of this scripture, it said everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Notice that everyone kept feeling a certain feeling. And in essence, you might say they chose to keep that feeling. They chose to allow themselves to feel that way. Awe or reverence. That wow factor. Do you guys remember that? Do you remember the day you got baptized and all of a sudden it was like, yes! The day that weight was lifted. The day for the first time in your life you truly felt free. Do you remember that day? I do. It was a long time ago. Not as long as some others, but it was a long time ago. And it says, all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You'll hear me say it every single time I'm ever allowed to stand in this pulpit. With every action that we take as a Christian, there is an attitude which must accompany it. And these people here, they chose to keep that awe. And it says they continued in their doctrine. They continued to support each other. They continued to share together. They gave up everything they had so that none of them would have a need. And they did it with gladness and sincerity of heart. They truly chose to love each other. They made that choice for each other as a group. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. And what I've written here, the whole is the sum of the parts. Because in Romans 12 and verse 4 it says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So Paul takes and he speaks about the body itself as being a composite or a conglomeration of the group. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go through this. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So we see here that Paul begins by addressing the individual. Just as this morning we talked about the qualifications of those who are called elders or pastors or overseers. They're all the same person. That they were addressed, their qualifications as individuals, and yet when they stood as more than one. They stood as a group. They were the elders of a congregation. So here Paul is addressing the individual. And he says here the individual is commanded to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Something which is acceptable to God. To not be conformed to this world, but rather to transform ourselves by studying the Word of God. That's what renewing your mind is that you're giving yourself over to this study. You're putting it into your head so that it can feed your spirit. Honestly, evaluate yourself. That's what he's telling us to do here. And if we're going to evaluate ourselves, brethren, let's allow ourselves to be a little bit more on the critical side than on the complimentary. Let's rather, instead of saying all the things that we can do great, let's try and focus on what we can do better. He continues on there and says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise in them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching." We see here that Paul has made the switch. Here he's talking about the individual, and now all of a sudden the individual is part of the group. And being part of the group, the individual no longer identifies himself as, "Hey, I'm John, I'm the minister." No, I'm just here as a member of this congregation. I'm here as a member of this group. It says, "We who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. The Scripture goes on to state that each one has his own abilities. But if you notice, nowhere does it clarify that one person's abilities are more important or greater than anyone else's in the group. That's never made. There's never a distinction. There's never a pecking order, if you will. At least when it comes to this aspect. I'm not talking about the leadership and who's in charge. I'm talking about what we do as individuals contributing to the whole. It goes on to say in verse 8, "Or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." We see here that all these people have different gifts. There are some that are able really to pick people up, to boost you up. You ever met that person that always can say something that can make you smile? Think about who that is in this assembly. The person that has more means, so they're able to give more. The person who has a tendency to lead, they're to do that with diligence. And we know that the elders, the overseers, they definitely have to step forward and do that with diligence because they're taking on a huge responsibility. And the last thing he says there, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. When we show compassion or mercy to our brothers or sisters in Christ, we don't do it because we have to. We do it because they're our brothers or sisters. Drop the "in Christ." Just say it. "This is my brother. This is my sister. I love them." We show them mercy because we love them. That's just what we do. Not because it's commanded, but because that's the right thing to do. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord." Once again, God takes an action and He defines an attitude that must be observed with that action. We're to love without hypocrisy. We're to abhor all evil. We're to hold fast to that which is righteous. And we're to be devoted to one another. In fact, we're to give preference to one another over anybody else. We take our brother and sister at their word first. And above all things, we're to do this diligently. We're to be dedicated to performing this. And the total sum of these actions equals serving the Lord. In verse 12, it says, "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of saints, and practicing hospitality." Now, notice it gives us that we must persevere in tribulation. Why? Well, guess what? That means we're going to be tried. We need to be devoted to prayer because that's the only way we're going to make it through that tribulation. We're going to have to contribute to our brothers and sisters because there's going to be times they're going to find themselves without, and it's going to be up to us to pick them up. We have to practice hospitality. We have to open up our homes. We need to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So Christ Jesus left a message, and His apostles carried that message forth. That if anything, we esteem ourselves as the lowest of all. And Paul was never afraid to say that he was the least of all the apostles. He said, you know, do not esteem yourself as wise. Associate with the lowly. But brothers and sisters, don't ever let any of us be the one that decides who we think is the lowly. Unless we're talking about ourselves. Humble ourselves, and we'll be on the safer side of that. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, the Scripture says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he also will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, I marvel at that because one of the things that in studying Greek I've come to understand is that there were no capital letters and there were no exclamation points. So it was either starting in verse 7 up to that point that he put this really bold so they would get it, or then moving forward. But in study, I'd like to think that he was talking about what was going on right here. He said, don't deceive yourselves. You reap what you sow. That's pretty common, and we're aware of that. We've come to understand that. But did you know that was from the Scripture? If we seek to achieve the things of this earth, the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as it says in 1 John 2, the only thing we're going to reap from that is corruption. The only thing we're going to reap is that which is going to tear us down and destroy everything that is righteous with us. But if we sow to the Spirit, if we sow to our congregations, if we sow to the renewing of our mind and the building up of our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we will reap eternal life. We will sow to the Spirit. We will reap eternity in heaven. And he says, don't lose heart in this. Don't lose heart in doing good. Why would he bother to say that if people don't get wore out and people don't get burnt out? There's times you might feel this way. You're not alone. Pick yourself back up. It's time to go again. It's time to keep moving. And he really stresses this here. Do good to all people, and not just to all people. Remember who we're supposed to prefer? Who we're supposed to show a preference for? He says especially to those who are of the household of faith. The lesson that Paul had for us in giving. So when I'm speaking of giving, I'm not just talking of financial means. Yes, if you have more than somebody else, by all means, you have to look out for them. But let me tell you, in this country, how hard is it for everybody in here to not find somebody who has less than what they do? It's not difficult at all. Go walk down the street and you can find somebody who has nothing. Just look and you'll find it. No, the comparison can't be made there. It's just you have to do what you have an opportunity to do. And you have to seize those opportunities and use them. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, many of you know this, and if you don't know this, memorize this scripture. Because it defines the Lord's church. It defines the church of Christ. It says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Understand this. Something happened that took this group of people that were all splintered and divided. They were not all Jews. They were not all descendants of Abraham. They were not of the covenant of Abraham. But rather, they were scattered all and about the world. And yet, we now see them, we now see us as being defined as the people of God. We are the Christians, the household of faith that we referred to just a moment ago. And now we are the recipients of that mercy. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, it says there, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now think about what the world teaches you today to do with your wealth, and compare that with Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Is there a subtle difference? Make sure your brother and sister is fed before you are. Is that really what the world teaches us? No, it doesn't. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 31, it says, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The righteous are kind of baffled by this, because they don't remember seeing God. They don't remember seeing Jesus come and stand before them, needing something to eat, needing clothes on his back. No, the righteous had already just taken care of whoever that stranger was. Maybe whoever that brother or sister was. And it says, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Think of the difference between the household of faith and the world. Think of the difference between the chosen race of God and the world. When I'm talking about giving, I'm talking about the Christian giving of himself. The congregation giving of their love, of their compassion, of their mercy, which far outweighs any wealth that we could possibly give to anyone. And I'm also talking about the attitude and the love we have for each other. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Brothers and sisters, we are a holy nation and a separate nation, and we are God's nation. We have been commanded to live our lives in a different manner than the rest of the world, to be separate and apart from the rest of the world, and to be recognized for that separation. The love and the mercy that we have for each other and for our fellow man is one of the defining characteristics of the Lord's church. If you've fallen short in that, if you've fallen short in the love that you should have for your brother and sister in Christ, you have an opportunity to come forward and confess that, like it says in James 5, so that your brothers and sisters can pray for you, that you can find relief from that. Come forward now while we stand and sing.